Well, I want to say I appreciate the opportunity to be here and do this. It's a real privilege. Secondly, I'd like to start with a small word of personal testimony about this week. I got an email Tuesday morning about doing this, and I about 3 minutes before I was running out the door to go to work. So I said, sure, you know, it is exciting and humbling. And I started immediately thinking about my week, you know, about how much time I had to prepare a lesson. I worked this day, but I have this day off, and I'll be all right. I have enough time. So I felt, all right, this will work. And so I go to work that day. Anyways, come home. Next morning early, I get a text from my boss. Oh, we're having these issues at work. And this guy for this reason, this guy for this reason. The reasons don't matter. But I need you to work extra days and extra shifts. And so I immediately felt stress. You know what I mean? I immediately, my blood pressure jumped, man. I immediately got in the flesh, you know? I got stressed out, and I was agitated by it. And then, you know, I had to come to a point where we're going to be spending a lot of time in Romans 6 through 8 this morning, but earlier in Romans 5, verse 3 says, not only so will it be glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And although many people face far greater tribulation than what I am describing, to me, it felt big in the moment, you know. So I just had to let that verse be right. And the reason I say that is to say that the reason I got stressed out is because performance had creeped into my mind. We're going to be talking about grace this morning, pure grace, because of our positional truth in Christ. Or because of our position out of Adam into Christ. And so here I'm going to be, you know, talking about pure grace, and I'm putting myself under performance to prepare that. And so I say all that to say that I need this information and this doctrine as bad as anybody in this room. And I'm looking forward to going over it today and then more in the future as I'll need it even then. So let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we could come here today and celebrate being in the body of Christ, being part of your body, which you are the head. We thank you for your perfect word, your inerrant word that we can trust, that we can rest in, and that we will study today, and our only responsibility in that is just to study it and let it be right. And I pray for our hearts that we would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, friends, we're going to start in Romans 6, but obviously Romans 6 is not the first chapter in Romans. You have 5 before this. And just to make it easy on ourselves, we're just going to say, just summarize it quickly, we could break it down further than this, but Romans 1 through 5 is all about justification by grace through faith. So, by the time we get to Romans 6, we are justified people. We are secure people. The first 11 verses of Romans 5 is the first thing a believer should read, a new believer should read. It gets you secure. It gets you assurance in your salvation. So, you lose the worry. Oh, can I lose my salvation? Can I, you know, all those things that people struggle with. The first 11 verses of Romans is great for that. The second half of Romans 5 is about the contrast between Adam and Christ. You were in Adam, now you're in Christ. And so, let's pick up, just to go into Romans 6 running, let's pick up at chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see in those verses how grace abounds. Grace is greater. It's like that song that Henry leads us in. Grace greater than all our sin. And so that leads us into chapter 6. Now chapter 6 is about the mechanics of positional truth. The mechanics of positional truth. We just talked about how the second half of chapter 5 is you've been taken out of Adam, or you're not in Adam anymore, you're in Christ. But how did that happen? How did that happen? And what does it mean for us, practically? Well, you're not going to get any more practical than Romans chapter 6. So he starts out anticipating an objection in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Now If you think about it, that's not so much an illogical question. After all, where did they get the idea that grace abounds? Look back to 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that's where they got the idea of the abounding. So at least they're following the train of thought. They might not believe it, but they're following the train of thought. And so then, if grace is a good thing and it abounds, well then, should I sin more to get more grace? In other words, if I'm going to use a numbers analogy. If you sin up to a 4 and grace goes up to a 5, you get more grace than if you only sin to a 2. If you sin up to a 17 and grace comes in at 18, and you get more grace than if you only sinned up to a 9. So, grace is a good thing. Do you want more of it? Sin more. It's logical, right? But it's not a proper response to God's grace. A proper response to God's grace will be gratitude. And the person who asked this question, their heart isn't in the right place. They're looking to continue in, they don't want to give up their sin. And so you see God's response in verse 2. God forbid. That's a strong word. It doesn't sound strong. I mean, there's no exclamation put at the end of it, but I've heard people who know far more than I do about that word say that it's a strong word. You know, the Greek word and all that. I know nothing about that. But it's a strong, it's like a protest. God protest. Friends, God hates sin. He hates sin so much. You saw what he did by putting his own son on the cross to deal with sin. Now that we're saved, is he just okay with sin? No, he's not okay with sin. His holiness is offended by it. So he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now you see, sin is singular. It's important to understand that we are not talking about the sins, your activity in sin. We're talking about your sin nature here in the beginning of Romans 6. The second half of Romans 6, verse 15 through 23, we're talking about the activity of sin. Here we're talking about the nature. After all, if you want to get fruit out of your life, bad fruit. Let me say this. This is a fruit game. God left you on this earth after you're saved to bear fruit. Else he would have just taken you home, taken you to glory. He wants you to bear fruit. If you want to jump ahead really quick to chapter 6, verse 21, what fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. See, that's bad fruit. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. That's good fruit. Jump down to chapter 7, verse 4, the last sentence, or the last phrase. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. There's your good fruit. Chapter 7, verse 5, the last phrase. Did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. You see how it's a fruit game? You're going to bear fruit. It's either going to be fruit unto God, i.e. walking in the Spirit, fruit unto death, walking in the flesh. Okay, so back to chapter 6 and verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's inconsistent for you to live in sin, and we're going to see why right now. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Friend, baptism simply means identification. You're identified into something. And what that usually means is that it changes your position. So you are identified out of Adam and into Christ through the spiritual baptism. We're not going to take the time to prove that this is a spiritual baptism, that it's not water. If you have any questions about that, somebody will, you know, you can ask me or anybody else around here afterwards and we can go over why this is spiritual baptism, but it's very important that you understand it is spiritual. It's something that God does. It's not something man can do to you. It's something God does. Therefore, it's authoritative and it's final. So, and notice the first word of verse 3. No. There are three words in chapter 6, verses 3 through 14 that are key to this section of Scripture. The first one is no, or knowing. You see the first word in verse 3, no. Look at the first word in verse 6, knowing. Look at the first word in verse 9, knowing. So you have to know something before you can apply something. The second word is reckon in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Another word for reckon is just to believe. Believe it so. In 13, verse 13, is the second word is yield. That's the third word that's key to this section. You know, our responsibility in response to this doctrine. You got to know something. You got to reckon it so, or believe it so. And you need to yield to it. You got to let it be right. Yield to the truth of it. Regardless of your feelings don't matter. Okay? Verse 3 again. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should also walk in newness of life. This newness of life. Okay, if we're dead, what's this newness of life? Well, that's his resurrection life, friends. That's the new realm in which we were identified into. It's resurrection life. It's his resurrection life. It's a realm that we're going to learn more about in these upcoming verses. One other note that will be helpful. You've got to understand this is a death baptism. Count how many times from verse 3 up to verse 13 that death or dead is used. Just take a second and see if you can count how many there are. I got 12. Very close, huh?
So what verse?
Verse 3 up to 13. So 12 times. 12 times in 10 verses he uses death or dead. Friends, that speaks to our sin nature. God's answer to the sin nature is death. It's not dress it up, improve it, read self-help books. It's death. It doesn't improve. It never improves. You need a new nature. You need to walk in a new realm. And that's the end of verse 4 there, that we should also walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So in verses 5 through 10, we're dealing with the reasons of why you should walk in that newness of life there at the end of verse 4. These are the facts. These are the facts of what happened. In verses 11 through 14, we're going to learn how to apply those facts. So isn't that Paul's pattern in all his books? Mm-hmm. Here's what happened. Here's what God's done. Here's what you do as a response. Here's what God's done. Here's what you do as a response. And that's the same thing that's going on here. So keep that in mind as we go through verses 5 through 10. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I can't help but read that verse and think about Beth, who always talks about grace words. And that should, you know, God doesn't tell you, you know, you can't serve sin. You have two natures still. This is where faith comes in. The way God sees it, you're dead. You don't always feel dead. But you should not serve sin. It doesn't say you can't. You should not serve sin. And we're going to learn more about why it's inconsistent for you to do so. The crux of the matter is verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. We want victory over sin. It doesn't come through striving. It doesn't come through self-effort. It comes through the victory that God gave us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are part of that because we were placed into it. So everything Christ did, we became part of. I didn't go over burial, but I should say real quick that burial is important too. We're put into his burial. Burial is closure. In God's mind, it's over. You're crucified, and you're buried, and you're resurrected. So faith will see life that way. Faith will say, that's why I don't have to serve sin, because he... In fact, let me draw a little illustration about that. You have your spirit. This is your spiritual makeup. Your soul and your body. The soul is where your will lives. Now, when you're unsaved, your spirit is dead. If you read Ephesians 4, verse... in fact, let's go over there real quick. Ephesians 4, verse 17 and 18. Well, verse 18. Talking about an unsaved man. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. See, they're alienated. The part of you that talks to God is your spirit. God is spirit. And so therefore you talk to God in your spirit. Okay? And this part of them is alienated from God. So their spirit is dead.
Where is the Holy Spirit?
Well, the Holy Spirit comes to live, from my understanding, in your spirit. So our spirit testifies with His spirit that we are the children of God, that verse says. So this is where you communicate with God. Okay? Now, in an unsaved state, your spirit is dead, and your soul is a slave to your body. Whatever your body wants to do in its lusts, in its sin nature, your soul goes right along with it. Okay? But then, say you hear the gospel. You believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again through the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. You trust in His shed blood. And you get saved. That very instant, something radical happens to you. Something just radical. Changes your entire life. Your dead spirit becomes alive. Now you can communicate with God. This tie here is broken. Your soul is no longer a slave to your body. Turn to Colossians 2. Verse 11 and 12. The in whom is of Christ, of course. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. In those two verses you have spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism, both of which sever your soul from being enslaved to your body. So at this point, your body is your vehicle. It carries your soul and it carries your spirit around, right? So you're not going to, you don't lose your body, obviously. We all have our body. But you're severed from its power, okay? You don't have to obey it anymore, but it's going to be there. So that's where the choice comes in. That's where the should comes in. Of 6:6, of Romans 6:6. You should not obey sin. Because you don't have to. God has fixed it so you don't have to. So, now, your soul, whereas before it was a slave to your body, now it has a choice. After all, this is the center of your... This is your will. This is where your deep decisions are made. There's that old saying that I love. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You can, you know... I've working at the zoo where I used to work, I used to argue, you know, evolution. And then I learned that it's not about disproving evolution. It's not about that. Because they don't want it to be true. They don't want the gospel to be true. Anyways, that's a side note. But the point is that your soul is free. So you can walk in the Spirit. You're not a slave to your flesh. Through spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism. Both of which God did. If you believe Colossians 2 there, it's the operation of God. So let's go back to Romans 6. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead... dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Death has dominion over every man. And that word dominion, you'll see it again in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Doesn't sin have dominion over the people of this earth who are unsaved?
Yes.
Absolute slaves. But Christ obviously has conquered the grave. He has conquered death and He has conquered sin. And because we are in Christ, we also have conquered those things through faith. Here's that knowing again. Knowing, verse 9. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Well, you were put into Christ. Everything that Christ that is Christ's is yours. You liveth unto God. And we're going to learn that in verse 11. What's that first word?
Likewise.
That's right. The same is true of you. And as I said a minute ago, verses 11 through 14 is the application of what we just learned in verses 1 through 10, or 5 through 10. So, it's true of Christ. Now, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Simple enough. Verse 12. Let not. Okay, there's another choice word. Notice it's choice. And it's, friends, that touches on the on one of the main issues in this whole sanctification process is the sonship role. Okay, we are full grown sons in God's family. Now, adoption in the Bible isn't like adoption in the world. In the world, you know, a child is born into whatever situation that the parents can't handle for whatever reason, and that child is adopted into a new family. In the Scripture, adoption is a little different. It's like you're a full grown coming into your fullness of your sonship. Okay, coming into the maturity where the father says to the son, okay, now you can make your own decisions. You don't have to, you know, be home at 9 o'clock and bed at 9:30. You're going to decide for yourself. You have your own bank account. You have your own. You're an adult. Turn to Galatians 4. Verse 1, now that I say the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. See, under tutors and governors, you're told what to do and what not to do. That's the law. Tutors tells you what to do. A governor, like a governor on a car. You can't go past the speed. It governs how fast you can go. That's the law. And you're under that law until the time appointed of the Father. Until you come into maturity. Well, by Romans 6, God's given us choices. He's not saying, you know, you cannot sin. I won't let you, or, you know, anything like that. It's let. It's you should not. So it comes down to a choice which demands that you think through the doctrine, through that renewed mind. Romans 12, verse 2, you know, renewing your mind. And so, as a full-grown son in the family, you have the choice. And God wants you to choose wisely. For your own protection and because it's just not consistent for you not to. There's, you know, friends, there's a lot of problems with sinning after you're saved. Yeah.
You know, I'm thinking that our children are under the law until we release them.
Exactly, yeah.
So in our grace ministry, there are people under the law until they...
Well, I would say that anybody, I mean, when you have your own kids in your own family, like your kids or whatever, that's up to you to determine when they're ready. You know, you see the very details of their life. Spiritually speaking, they have everything that we've been talking about in Romans 6. Spiritually speaking, they're free. But yeah, I mean, as far as practically speaking, how you're going to, you know, govern their lives and as a father and mother. You know, you certainly have to use wisdom in knowing when you think they're ready and all that. So I think it's...
My family is the same. Any semblance between this family and the democracy is purely coincidental.
Yeah. <it's> a... I believe that. Let's see. What's I saying there? Sin still has consequences. And God wants you to avoid that. I mean, it hurts your testimony. It's contrary to who you are. There's just the physical consequences in the world, the emotional consequences, the you're going to lose reward of the judgment seat of Christ, wood, hay, stubble. I mean, don't be foolish. Don't think that you're that there's no consequences just because you're under grace. God knows better. And so he warns us. Go ahead, Jim. Exactly. And I don't know if the people on the internet heard that, but Jim said that we're talking about a functional death here. That when you get back into sin after you're saved, you know, it starts chipping away at your life. You lose interest in Scripture. You lose interest in meeting with the saints, coming to church, growing spiritually. So it certainly has consequences. And it will bring functional death to your life. In fact, when we get to Romans 7, if we get over there, we're going to see that it happened to Paul. And if we're honest, it's happened to all of us at one time or another in our Christian walk. So let's go down to 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And that's the conclusion of the matter of this first half of Romans 6. You have the choice, friend. Your soul, you can choose to walk in the Spirit. Okay, now, the second half of Romans 6 is also an answer to a question. The question is in verse 15. Oh, by the way, let me say this. We just changed it. Remember how I said in the first half of Romans 6, we're talking about your sin and your sin nature? Well, in verse 15 through 23, it changes over to the activity of sin. Okay? So that's an important shift. What then? Shall we sin? Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Same thing. God forbid. Know ye not that whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, just as we looked at the word death in the first half of Romans 6, look at the word servants in the second half of Romans 6. See how many times the word servants is used. Around six or so?
Yeah.
Okay, seven. So that's the point of this. Who are you going to serve? Because after all, you do have a choice. So it comes down to your service. And we're not going to go over all these verses because we want to move on into chapter 7. But again, we talked about over in verse 21, the fruit. What fruit have ye in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Remember, that's the point of all this. The point of all this is, what fruit are you going to bear? Are you going to bear fruit unto death or fruit unto God? Let's jump over to chapter 7 now. Verse 1. Friends, what we learn in chapter 6 is that we're dead to sin and alive to God. That's our standing. That's our position moving forward. Now let's go to chapter 7. Verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. But wait a minute, are you alive?
Yes.
You're alive, but your old man is dead. Your old man is dead. And in the spirit, you won't walk under the law. So he's talking about the old man here. The law hath dominion over man. The law will only have dominion over you when you're in the flesh walking under the law. The flesh will condemn you when you walk... The law will condemn you when you walk in the flesh. It will have dominion over you. So you're dead. You're not alive. So therefore, and we're going to learn in verse 2, that death severs that law relationship. For the woman which hath... Okay, let me just summarize the next few verses. That it's a marriage analogy. It's a marriage analogy for law and grace. If you are in grace, and you are, chapter 6 says so, you're placed into the realm of grace, and you go back under the law, you're in an adulterous relationship with grace. You're cheating on grace. Verse 2.
We're in trouble.
Nobody likes to be cheated on. Verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. You see how death severs that legal relationship, that bondage? Death severs it. It's like if you're... You know, you have 50 parking tickets, but if you die, they're not going to collect. Death severs that legal tie. So, And then, you know, verse 3 talks about, so if then while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So that's just repeating the same thing. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, so ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Remember, because you died. You were put in Christ's death. Therefore, you're severed from that law of relationship by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So that's how you bring forth fruit. You consider yourself, you agree with God that you're dead. You're dead to the law, and you walk in a new realm. You walk in the realm of grace. You walk in the realm of the Spirit. You walk in the realm of resurrection life. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh. Now that's when you were back in Adam. Remember how we contrasted Adam and Christ in chapter 5? Or we didn't, but we talked about it just momentarily. The motions of sins, that's just the activity. That's when you're out there, the motions of sins working in you, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. See, we're dead to the law, friends. To what purpose? That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And then Paul's, you know, here's another objective that Paul's anticipating. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, is the problem with the law? No, God forbid. And then in verse 7 here, Paul's going to start using himself as a personal example. He's saying, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And by lust, he's saying covet. So I would not know what coveting is unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law shows you what's really there. If you look back real quick to chapter 5, verse 14... Chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why did that happen? The law wasn't introduced till Moses. Why did men die from Adam to Moses? That's 2,500 years or so of history, and men died. Because obviously, sin. Sin was resident in your members. And so when the law came along, it didn't change anything. Well, shouldn't have said that. It did change things. But it just revealed what was already there. Okay? So let's read the rest of verse 7. Nay, I had not... Oh, I just did. Okay, verse 8. But sin taken occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That word concupiscence just means promiscuousness, forbidden desires, etc. For without the law, sin was dead. Now, friend, this is an important concept here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. Notice it says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, how is the law the strength of sin?
It shows you what it is.
It shows you what it is. It makes you accountable, and your flesh, and even more so, your flesh thinks you can obey it. So go back to Romans 7, verse 8, where it says, but sin... take an occasion by the commandment. So the sin, so your flesh said, oh, look, there's a commandment. I'm going to go obey that. I'm going to earn favor with God. But it wrought in Paul all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And then he gives his personal testimony here. Verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. That is, I was walking in grace. I was walking in the principles of grace. But when the commandment came, that's when he put himself back under that the principle of the law, performance. He put himself back under it. Sin revived and I died. See, that's what I experienced earlier this week when I told you that. I put myself back under performance. Oh no, you're taking away my time. You know, I don't have time. I don't have enough time. You know, I put myself back into performance and functionally, I died for some hours. Yeah, yeah. So I can relate to this. And the verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, that is, if you keep the law, you'll live. Problem is, we already learned in chapter 3, you don't. Nobody does. I found to be unto death, because you can't perform it. For sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Notice deceived me. Friend, you deceive yourself when you put yourself back under performance. You deceive yourself that you can do something. And if you find yourself in that spot, you've got to go back to Romans 6. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. See, that the law, there's no problem with the law. The law just exposes us for who we are. Wasn't that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin. What he's saying there when he says, but sin, that it might appear sin, he's just saying that you can recognize what's really there. But sin, that it might appear sin. There's sin, and I want you to be able to see that it's sin. So it's just, it's a recognition. Working death in me by that which is good, the law. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Why? Because you're accountable now. Now, when you sin, friend, look at the level of the law. Turn to Matthew 5. Let's look how high the law is. Matthew 5:27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is Christ speaking. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What Christ is doing there is he's elevating the law to its proper standard. See, what we like to do is we like to dumb the law down so that we can achieve it. Oh, I haven't committed adultery. Have you ever lusted a woman, you know, looked at a woman lustfully? To the law standard, you're guilty. That's how high the law is. And so when we look at the law through the way that God looks at the law, friends, you don't have a chance. So just quit. And the sooner we believe that, the sooner we're free.
Brand Bible Ministry, you are truly a silver tongued saint.
Thank you. I think. All right. And then in verse 14 down through 24, Paul's giving us his personal experience of frustration. This is probably the most depressing section of Scripture in your Bible, at least in my opinion. I mean, he's ready to pull his hair out. I think you've all read this before. He's just saying, notice how many times the word I is used. I, all the way down. And that's the problem. His eyes are on himself. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, it's funny because I look at it as the opposite. This is one of the most reassuring parts of Scripture I read. Because Paul had doubts. Then I don't feel like whenever I have doubts, what's wrong? You know, how can I still have doubts? Then I read Paul, even him.
And that's a good way to look at it too, because you can even Paul.
Taught me that 2, 3, 4 years ago. We were having a discussion, and you brought up chapter 7, shows even Paul had problems.
Yeah.
And it really impacted me then, and still does.
Well, I spent a lot of time here, so. I'm very familiar with this. But verse 25, you know, what Ken is saying is that he finds it reassuring because Paul also, you know, lived this frustration that we've all been through. But the answer is the same. And thankfully, you don't have to stay there. And thank goodness you don't have to stay there. Verse 25. I thank God. Or let's read 23. Let's start at 23. Notice there's laws here. But I see another law in my members. That law there is the same law of verse 18. That is the law of indwelling sin. It's a law. There's going to be sin in your members. It's never going to leave your flesh. And we're going to find out. In fact, check this out. Sin is a thing. It's an entity. Look at verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Look at verse 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 23, last few words there. To the law of sin which is in my members. See how it's almost like Paul uses it like it's an entity. It's a thing that lives in him, but he can't get it out because it's in him. And he wants to pull his hair out, but he comes to the answer. He comes to the answer in verse 25. Let's read 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What death? The death that he just experienced. Functional death. The death of Romans 7. I thank God, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Notice, friends, he says, so then with the mind. This is in your mind. The battle is in your mind. You have to consciously believe. Remember, know, reckon, and yield. You have to consciously believe. You have to know something. You have to let it be true. You have to believe it and then let it be true. And when with your mind you do that, you walk by faith, then you get this victory. You walk by faith that you're dead, but you also have life in Christ. Notice you can also serve the flesh, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's also a law there. The law there is that there's sin in your members. The sin nature is in your members. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, says in Galatians. And now we come to chapter 8, one of the most victorious chapters in all of Paul's epistles. Chapter 8 is where we want to live. Chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is referenced or mentioned 19 times in chapter 8. He is mentioned one time previous to chapter 8. What do you think the theme of chapter 8 is? The Holy Spirit. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. What condemnation? The condemnation of chapter 7. To them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit is that there is life in Christ Jesus. So even though you're dead, you're also alive. And you have a better life. You have His resurrection life. Which is the same thing as having eternal life. That's why, you know, John stands up here and says, you have eternal life as a present possession. Because it's nothing more than Christ's very life that you have right now. Yeah, as long as you're saved. Yeah. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You can just sense the freedom that Paul's building up to here. In let's see. Let me do something real quick here. I know we're running out of time. Chapter 7, we're dead to the law, we're alive unto grace. In chapter 8, we're dead to the flesh, we're alive to the Spirit. Alive in the Spirit, I should say. Just because I know we're running out of time, I just want to get to the big picture of the matter, you know, in case we run out. But in chapter 6, you're dead to sin, you're alive unto God. Chapter 7, you're dead to the law, and you're alive unto grace. In chapter 8, you're dead to the flesh, and you're alive in the Spirit. Over here is victory, both eternally and as a present realization of your experience. Over here is utter frustration and functional death. Friends, I would say that, you know, John told me a long time ago that there's no section of Scripture that you should meditate on more in your life than Romans 6 through 8. And I know we don't have time to go through all of Romans 8, but we'll just go over a little bit more before we quit here. I mean, there's so much here, it's kind of hard just to, for in a couple minutes to... We'll just read down through the first few verses, and then we'll read the ending, because the ending is so awesome. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, that's obviously the Ten Commandments, and that it was weak through the flesh. You just learned that in chapter 7. It's weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's chapter 6. He condemns sin in the flesh by putting you into Christ's death. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The ironic thing is, you end up fulfilling the law because grace is a higher standard. You know, so when you're walking in grace, you're not breaking the law, but you're not, your focus isn't trying to fulfill the law. It's like, just put the law out of your mind. Just walk in grace. Just walk in grace, and by default, you'll fulfill the law. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. See the mind there? Remember the mind. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's what we just talked about, life and peace. Grace, Spirit. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because in the flesh, you cannot help but sin, because you're putting yourself back under the law. And the law, you can't keep the law. It's just, it's a fact. It's a fact that you put yourself back in sin. Let's jump over to the end of the chapter, and I'll wrap this up. Let's start in verse 31. Romans 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall we not with Him also freely give us all things? Freely, friends, freely. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. See, right there you learn that God's justice is now for you, because you have righteousness. Anybody who has righteousness, God's justice is then for them. God will give you eternal life if you have your own righteousness. The problem is you don't. You need Christ's righteousness. And because you have Christ's righteousness by this point, God's justice is for you. In fact, you got it in Romans 3. You've had it for a while. Okay, now verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, he rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So there you learn that the power of God is for us, because Christ rose from the dead. That took power. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation... So the love of God is for us. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how Satan sees us. He sees us as accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And doesn't the scripture describe Satan as a roaring lion who he may devour? You know, I worked at the zoo for a number of years, and I work with lions. They're intense, friends. If they see a lamb, it's over in a hurry. I promise. I have first-hand knowledge on the matter. Verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's only true because of what happened in Romans 6. And what we learned in Romans 7. And what we learned in Romans 8. Well, let me rephrase that. It's true that you cannot be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus as long as you're saved, whether or not you believe these things. I said that wrong. It's true whether or not you believe it, but it's to your great benefit to bear fruit unto God and to not live in the doldrums of the flesh, to believe Romans 6, 7, and 8. It'll set you free. And God loves freedom. That's why, I mean, think about it. He gives us freedom. When Him being all-knowing and all-powerful, you would think that He'd want to control more. Because he could do it right. And he did do it right. But he loves freedom. Yeah.
Free will.
Yeah, free will. And so, I hope today, and going forward, and I speak to myself as well, that we can meditate on Romans 6, 7, and 8, and go forward and choose to bear fruit unto God. It's not like we don't benefit also, friends, in the process. So, that's it. Thanks.